Well, good morning, church. If you're going to take your Bibles with me and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 6, which is found on page 5 of your Bibles, if you're looking at the black Bible in front of you. And before we jump into God's Word together, we want to pause and ask the Lord for his help. And so if you would, I'd invite you to join with me as I lead us in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we have just sung, how marvelous, how wonderful is our Savior's love for me. Lord, we do stand amazed that you would love us as you have. And we give you praise and thanks for your marvelous grace this morning. And though we sing with songs of joy, Lord, knowing what you have done for us in Christ, Lord, we also recognize that many of us come into a service like this heavy laden, lamenting, grieving, discouraged, depressed, distracted. And so, Father, we do pray now that as we gather together under your word, Lord, that you would help us, that you would put a new song in our hearts, a song of praise to our God. We pray, Father, that you would help us to hope in you. Lord, you know what we're facing this morning. You know the sin that we're grieving, that we're feeling guilty about. You know the circumstances that we face that seem immovable. You know the relationship that is damaged. You know the problems at work. You know the concerns and the worries and the anxieties in our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would meet us where we're at right now, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see the wonderful things about you in your word. Lord, we pray that you would bring conviction of sin where we need conviction of sin, that we would not hide from you, but even as we sang earlier, to believe that blessed is the one whose sins are overcome, whose sins are forgiven. That's what the psalmist says, that's what we sing and we know to be true. And so, Lord, we pray that we would not hide in the dark, but come into the light. Lord, we also pray that where we are downtrodden and discouraged and heavy laden, that you would give us hope, that you would give us life, that you would give us faith. Lord, we thank you for the ladies being able to gather yesterday to think about the what it means that you are our Father. We thank you for Blair Lynn and the words that she shared from Ephesians. Lord, we pray that you would bear fruit in the lives of our ladies. Lord, that they would rejoice in the fact that they are adopted by you, called daughters of God. May they see themselves fundamentally. May we all see ourselves fundamentally as those who are chosen of God, loved of God, adopted as sons and daughters. So bear fruit, we pray, from yesterday, and bear fruit, we pray, now as we consider your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Genesis 4 and 5, we were introduced to two sons of Adam. We were introduced in chapter 4 to Cain and his family line. And then in chapter 5, we were introduced to another son, Seth, and his family line in chapter 5. And we noted that Cain and Seth and these two family lines represent two different paths with two very different destinations. Cain's family line represented those who achieved worldly success. They built cities, they built new technology and science and art and music. They were very impressive in some regards, but they pushed God away in hopes of making a name for themselves. The line of Cain was the ungodly line. They wanted to be their own god. Seth and his family line, in contrast, represented a godly remnant who called on the name of the Lord. They worshiped God. They trusted God. And they were put in contrast to the line of Cain. But just because they called on the name of the Lord, they worshiped God, they trusted God, did not mean that that life was easy for the family line of Seth. At the end of Seth's family line last week, we met Lamech, who was tired and who was weary. If you look down at your Bibles there in chapter 5, verse 29, it says, "Out of the ground that God has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." And so we see the weariness in Lamech's words. We also see this idea of a future rest. He says, when Noah is born, he says, "He shall bring." That's future. Which means that Lamech and the line of Seth, the godly line of Seth, would have to wait on God. We don't like waiting, though, do we? Waiting on God in a world filled with death is difficult. And again, when the world, when the ungodly seem to be racing ahead and making progress and being successful and life seems easy for them, and yet we're left behind weary, like Lamech, from the painful toil and waiting on God for relief, when we're left in that position, it's then that we need hope. Because without hope, we're gonna throw the towel in. We're gonna drift away from God and go with the flow of this world. This is why the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "We walk by faith, not by sight." Friends, Genesis 6 is God's word of warning for us, and it's God's word of encouragement. Genesis 6 takes us to a very dark place to offer a surprising hope. Genesis 6 calls us to walk by faith, not by sight. So let's look at the text. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8, beginning in verse 1. Moses writes in verse 1, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." If you remember the story of the people of God in the Old Testament, you'll remember from the book of Exodus that as they made their way from Egypt to the Promised Land, there was a number of challenges along the way. And Moses highlights those things so that we see them. You know, when they right after the 10 plagues that they witnessed in Egypt, they finally got out of slavery in Egypt. But no sooner had they got out of Egypt then they're pinned up against the Red Sea on one side, and coming from behind was the Egyptian army who's out to destroy them. And they have no place to go. Well, they get through that, and no sooner did they get to the Red Sea that God parts for them, they get through on the other side, and then what happens? They run out of food. There's thousands and thousands of people of God in the wilderness, and they are out of food. Well, then they get through that. God sends manna. Then what happens? They run out of water. They're in the wilderness. They don't have water. And then God sends water from a rock, provides for them out of a rock. And then they get through that. Then they finally make it to the Jordan River. They send spies into the promised land to check out the land. And when the spies come back, they were paralyzed by fear. Because the people in the land looked like giants. They felt like they were grasshoppers. These people, there's no way. There's no way we can take these people. And so they overlooked the fact that God had promised them that land. And they were controlled by their fear, and they refused to go in. And so one of the things that we need to keep in mind is that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, to help the people of God move from fear to faith. That's one of the overarching purposes of Genesis, to move the people of God from fear into faith. Now, notice in our text this morning, there are three instances of sight. I don't know if you noticed that. In verse 2, it's the sons of God that are seeing something. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And then in verse 8, it's the Lord seeing. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So we see the sons of God seeing something. Then in verse 5, we see the Lord seeing something. And then in verse 8, we see a third instance of seeing. Noah found favor in the eyes of, or the sight of, God. Part of what's going on here is this idea that when God's people live by sight, when God's people choose to live by what they can see and what they think is best, that path will lead to death. But when they see God, and the challenge they face through his perspective, when they see the challenge that's ahead of them through the perspective of what God sees, fear vanishes, faith comes in, and hope flourishes. Friends, my prayer for us this morning is that God would use what Moses wrote long ago for our instruction today. That through endurance and through the encouragement of his word in Genesis chapter 6, he would cause us not to be afraid, but to trust him and to abound in hope. Now, if you're familiar with Genesis 6, you know there's a few tricky issues that we got to sort through. Like the Nephilim, or who are the sons of God, or how can God regret something? So we want to walk through the text together again and try to make sure we understand what Moses is saying at each step of the way. So if you're taking notes, we'll do that, but we're taking notes. We're going to have 2 points this morning. Point number one is this. Don't lean on your understanding. Don't lean on your understanding. And that's in verses 1-4 of our text this morning. Look again at verse 1. It says in verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. So you'll remember in Genesis 1:28, part of this, the commission to Adam and Eve was, be fruitful and multiply. This is, when you have offspring, it's a blessing of God. And so when we get to Genesis 6, verse 1, and we see the population growth expanding, it's an echo of, that's a blessing. Children are a blessing of the Lord. And so at first glance, when we get to verse 1 of chapter 6, this is good. This is good things going on the earth. I mean, if you're the mayor of this city at that point, and your population of your city begins to grow, you're thinking, hey, more people means more manpower, men and women, to build more businesses and more better technology and develop more art and more music. More people means a better city, if you're the mayor, right? Then we come to verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, again, one of the challenges of Genesis 6, one of the challenges for the interpreter is to answer the question, who are the sons of God? What does he mean? What does Moses mean by the sons of God? And who are the daughters of man. And just to be upfront with you on this, this question has been debated for centuries, and I'll say up front that there are many godly theologians and pastors who are much smarter than me and much more godly than me who will come to different conclusions than I have. So we need to approach, when we come to Genesis 6, we need to come to the God's word with carefulness and also with a sense of humility. Because I don't think that this is an issue to divide over. And I think that though there are a few questions, details in Genesis 6 that may be unclear, thank God the main point of Genesis 6 is crystal clear. And that's that. The main point of God's word in Genesis 6, we don't need to guess about or wonder. So when we come to the question, who are the sons of God in verse 2, there are three main views that have been offered over the years. Normally, I don't kind of go through all the choices, but I think it's kind of helpful to see this. So the first view is that the sons of God are fallen angels, or they're demons, who came, they fell from heaven by their rebellion, and they married these daughters of men. So they married these women. There's these marriages between demons and these women. Wives, don't speculate on that. That's not the point. But the idea of a demon, a fallen angel, marrying a woman, that might sound bizarre to us. But I want to say that that view, that interpretation, is actually based on the way that the term sons of God is actually used elsewhere in the Old Testament. So it's not far-fetched. And it's also based upon New Testament allusions in 2 Peter and in Jude that might be referring to Genesis 6. So it's not far-fetched. Nonetheless, I think that there are good reasons for rejecting this first view that these sons of God are angels. And a main reason for rejecting this view is what Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Mark. One being that angels don't marry. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 22, verse 30, or in Mark 12, verse 25. So we can set that view aside. A second popular view, interpretation, is that the sons of God are not angels, but they are rulers or judges or kings involved in polygamy. So they're trying to, gathering as many wives as they can to kind of create a sense of immortality through their offspring. But this view just does not fit the context of Genesis 6, and it also should be rejected. A third view, which I think is the correct one, holds that the sons of God refer to the godly line of Seth and uniting in marriage with the godless line of Cain. So that would put the daughters of men, they would be these daughters that came from the godless line of Cain. And I think that this interpretation should be chosen because it fits the context. Moses has introduced the godless line of Cain in chapter 4. He's introduced the godly line of Seth in chapter 5. And then when we get to chapter 6, he's continuing on this comparison between these two family lines. What's more, in Genesis 3:15, Moses introduces to us this contrast between the seed of the serpent, that's the godless line, and the seed of the woman, that's the godly line. So these two paths, these two people groups is going to be maintained all through Genesis, and these two paths, these two people groups is going to be carried on all throughout the Bible, actually, until we reach their final destination in Revelation. So it seems best from the context that that's what Moses is referring to. Second of all, the Old Testament does refer to the covenant people of God as the sons of God in other places in the Old Testament. Third reason for accepting this view is that the first five books of the Bible have numerous warnings for the people of God prohibiting the marriage of a believer to an unbeliever. So for all these reasons, it seems like the idea that the sons of God are the godly line of Seth best fit this argument. All right, with that out of the way, notice in verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive. The point isn't that all of a sudden they discovered, women are attractive. Didn't know that. All of a sudden it just happened to them that they realized that women are attractive. That's not the point. The point is, in verse 2, is that their decision to take these ladies as their spouse, that decision was based on what they saw. It was based upon their view of externals. She's pretty. I'm gonna take her because she's pretty, period. That's the only reason that they were choosing that we're told in the text. And they made this choice based on what they saw, they're attractive, rather than what God had said. It's really an echo of what we've already seen with Eve in Genesis 3, verse 6. Remember in Genesis 3, verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and she took. So she saw, it was attractive, and she took. And in the same way, these sons of God saw, it was attractive, and they took. The point is that she was rejecting God's word of warning, and she put herself on the throne doing what she wanted, when she wanted. And so too were the sons of God in chapter 6, verse 2. So the issue isn't merely the marriage of an ungodly person to a godly person. It's not just this unequally yoked marriage. It's bigger than that. It's also the embracing of a way of life where I decide for myself what's good for me. I decide what's right and wrong over and against what God says. In other words, verse 2 highlights that they are walking by sight and not by faith. Friends, left unchecked, this compromise that we see from the sons of God in whom they married, this compromise left unchecked will spiral out of control into a deeper and darker depravity, which explains why the Lord in verse 3 shortens the lifespan of people. We've seen these people live for 900 years in chapter 5. That's a long time. But you let this depravity kind of spiral deeper and deeper and deeper, and you let them live for 900 years. He's like, yeah, we're gonna shorten this up a little bit. And so he shortens the lifespan of these people to 120 years. As one writer notes, the attempt by man to become more than he is results in his becoming less. Which brings us to verse 4. Another kind of interpretive question we have to wrestle through. The Nephilim. Who are the Nephilim? Verse 4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. Now again, who are the Nephilim? If you've been reading the text this week, that might be one of your questions. Well, the Hebrew word for Nephilim is Nephilim. In other words, we don't know a whole lot about who the Nephilim are. And so the English Bible translators simply leave that Hebrew word untranslated so that your pastors can try to figure it out. Now, I don't think the Nephilim are the offspring that came from the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And the reason for that is because in verse 4, it tells us that the Nephilim were there in those days when the sons of God went into the daughters of man. So it sounds like Moses is saying, this is kind of a chronological marker. He's saying, listen, this thing happened, verse 2 happened, in the days when the Nephilim were on the earth. What's more, the Nephilim are the same people that we see at the end of verse 4. The last sentence of verse 4 says, these, so I take the these to refer to the Nephilim, these, the Nephilim, were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So though there's not a whole lot we know about the Nephilim, we can draw a few things from the text here about who the Nephilim are. We know that the Nephilim in Genesis 6 are the men of renown. Literally, that word means, for renown, means these are men of the name. In other words, these are the people who are living their lives trying to make a name for themselves. We might say they wanted to be the GOAT, the greatest of all time. They wanted the praise of man. That's why they lived. And we see here that they had reason for the praise of man. We're told that they were mighty. They had power. It could be military power. It could be physical power. It could be political power. If you're looking at the King James translation, the King James translation translates the Nephilim as giants. And I actually think that's a good translation. But it's not just the physical size that is being talked about here. It might be that they were huge, right? Maybe 9 feet tall like Goliath was. But it's not just their physical size. I think the author here is highlighting the fact that they are giants with their reputation. They're giants in this world with their influence. They're giants with their abilities. These are impressive people. These are the people that you roll the red carpet out for, the Nephilim. So if mentioning the Nephilim is kind of a chronological marker, why does Moses include them here in verse 4? Well, one writer notes, verse 4 reminds us that the human accomplishments and power can still be superficially very impressive and even superior, even though there is a spiritual breakdown going on in society. That's part of the reason for including this idea of the Nephilim in verse 4. Remember, when Israel in Numbers 11, 12, and 13, when Israel sent the 12 spies into the promised land, 10 of them said, "We can't do it. The people living in the land of Canaan are so huge, they're intimidating." And they refer to them, it's like they're the Nephilim. Now, we know that they're not the Nephilim, literally, because every family is going to be destroyed except for Noah's family. So that includes the Nephilim are going to be destroyed in the flood. But in Numbers 13, they're saying, these people are so impressive, so intimidating, so big, it's like they're the Nephilim. That's what Numbers 13 is talking about. And when you see people that are impressive like this, like the spies who walked by sight in Numbers 13, it can lead to fear. It can lead to paralysis. It can lead to compromise. Just think about how seeing the Nephilim in this land may have affected the sons of God, the godly line of Seth, in verse 2. As they watch the ungodly line of Cain kind of coast through life, as they watch the Nephilim with their impressive, powerful, wealthy, men of renown, reputations, the sons of God who are left to wait upon God, to deny themselves, the sons of God, the godly line, would be tempted to envy the wicked. If the sons of God kept waiting on God as the Nephilim, as the ungodly line, keep moving forward in this world, well, they may miss out. And so the prosperity of the Nephilim lures the godly line into compromise. For the sons of God in verse 2, compromise began with taking an ungodly spouse. Taking an unbelieving spouse. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not married, you're thinking about marriage, you're contemplating marriage, this text, along with the witness of the New Testament, reminds you to marry a person who is in the Lord. If you're in the Lord, if you're a Christian, you are to marry another person in the Lord, a Christian. Physical attraction is good, but physical attraction is not enough. You may find an unbeliever who's a really nice person, or you may find a worldly-minded person who professes to be a Christian, but is only a Christian by name. But one of the messages of this text is don't let the fear of missing out lead you down a path of compromise. In marrying somebody who does not share the most important thing about who you are as a Christian, and make a decision that you will later regret. Compromise began at the wedding chapel in Genesis 6. But fear, the fear of missing out as the world moves forward, fear manifests itself in other ways. So if you're cornered by circumstances today, circumstances that you can't change, that fear might turn into anger. You lash out like an animal that's cornered. Or if you're stuck in life and you're frustrated, life's not moving forward like you hoped it would, you may indulge in food or entertainment or lust because you feel stuck here, but this offers a moment of pleasure. So you compromise. Or if you're unsure of what tomorrow holds for you, fear may turn into to-do lists that are your attempt to control tomorrow. If I just do this and this and this, I can control tomorrow. Or the unknown about tomorrow may turn into despair because you're overwhelmed by too many what-if questions, too many questions that your mind can't even keep up with. Friends, how does fear manifest itself in your life? Where does fear above missing out, where are you tempted to compromise because you see the world moving forward and you're afraid that you might miss out? What does it look like for you? Take some time this afternoon to think about that, to pray about that, to talk about that with your loved ones today. Friends, the reality is that if you and I try to be God, if you put yourself on the throne, I'll guarantee you that fear is close behind. Because you're not God. And if you try to be God, you'll quickly realize you don't know everything. You can't control everything. And when you try to take on that burden, you will be overwhelmed. You will be afraid. And you will be tempted to compromise, like the sons of God in verse 2. Friends, don't lean on your own understanding. There's a better way of living. Point number two, what is this better way? Point number two, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. We're going to see that in verses 5-8 of our text. Again, we saw this before, but in the sons of God, seeing, that's attractive, and taking as they chose, the sons of God are acting like Eve did in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, verse 6. She saw, it was a delight to her eyes, and she took. Now, take this way of life of walking by sight and not by faith, saying, we know better than God. Take Eve in her worst moment. Take the sons of God in their compromise. And then populate the world with people who live by sight and not by faith. In other words, take that moment in Genesis 3:6. I saw, it was a delight, I take, rather than trust in God. Take that fall, the fall of man in Genesis 3:6, and put that on repeat. Over and over and over and over, and populate the world with that. And what are you left with? That small compromise spirals into radical corruption. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Again, don't miss this. The world saw the accomplishments of the ungodly. They saw the Nephilim, the men of renown, men who had power. And they threw, the world put the red carpet out, and the world celebrated the powerful people as men of renown. That's what they saw. That's what the world sees. But that's not what the Lord saw. Verse 5 tells us what the Lord saw. God was not impressed with how successful, with how attractive, with how powerful, with how many followers on Twitter these Nephilim had, with how successful or accomplished they were. He was not impressed. What God saw, what stood out to God, was that the wickedness of man was great. And the rebellion of these people made in his image, made to worship him and love him. Their rebellion, their saying, "We know better than you, God," grieved his heart. Just, friends, verse 5 is sobering. This is the hard part of the text, one of the hard parts. But we need to let verse 5 sink in for a little bit. Look at what it says. Look at verse 5 again. Every intention. That means you can't call it an accident. It was intentional. Of the thoughts. So wickedness is not just the deeds that you do that others can see, but it's what happens in your mind. I mean, that alone, just imagine having every thought that went through your mind this past week. And we're going to project it on the screen so everybody can see. You ready for that? I'm not. I want to throw up when I think about what goes through my mind throughout the week. Of the thoughts of his heart. So I can't blame my parents. That was the way I was raised. I can't say, well, you know, that's just not like me. That's not normal for me. No, it came from my heart. It came from the core of who I am. It's not just that I made a mistake and did something wrong. I am wrong. It's not that I just do bad things. I am bad, left to myself. Was only evil. I can't just use the language of, well, I made a mistake. I'm struggling. I messed up. No, the text says it's evil. And it's not just evil sometimes. It's evil continually. Not just once in a while. This is the default setting for human beings. Verse 5 is heavy. And you may read verse 5 and think, yeah, man, these people back then, whoo, these people back then, those people, man, they were really bad. Glad I'm not like those people. But what about today? Does verse 5 describe us today? Well, friends, in asking that question, we need to remember that radical corruption does not mean that we are as wicked as we could be. You can imagine the most wicked person on the planet to ever walk the face of the planet, and there's still good things that wicked person, I'm sure, did. So radical corruption does not mean that we are as wicked as we could be or as we can be. Radical corruption means that sin affects every part of who you and I are. It affects our body. It affects our mind. It affects our will. It affects our spirit. It leaves no part of you untouched. It's a radical corruption. So in that regard, verse 5 is not hyperbole. It's not an exaggeration. It's not Moses being over the top. Friends, left to ourselves, without God's grace, without God's intervention, without God's help, verse 5 is true of us. And we need to feel the weight of that. If you and I don't feel the weight of verse 5, then the cross of Christ will not make any sense to us. The flood will not make sense to us. But if verse 5 sinks in, the cross will be glorious. Good. good news. So what's God's response to this rebellion that we see in verse 5? Well, look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now, you might read verse 6 and 7, and you might ask, okay, hold on. How can God, a God who knows all things, who declares the beginning from the end, a God who is omniscient, who knows all things, how can he regret something? Because when we regret something, it's like, well, I didn't see that coming. Oops, I regret that. So how can an omniscient God, how can a God who knows all things regret something? How can he be sorry? Well, let me just say up front, it does not mean, when you hear Moses say that God regretted or that God was sorry, it does not mean that God changed his mind. It does not mean that God made a mistake. It does not mean that he was caught off guard. God makes no mistakes. God is never caught off guard, and God does not change his mind. The Bible is clear about this. Let me just show you one example from 1 Samuel, a book that we went through as a church several years ago. In 1 Samuel 15, the first king of Israel was Saul, and we see in 1 Samuel 15, when Saul fell into rebellion, God says in 1 Samuel 15, verse 11, you don't need to turn there, you can just check it out later, but in 1 Samuel 15, 11, God says, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me." So if all you have is 1 Samuel 15, 11, that's it. You might think that God made a mistake. You know, he made Saul king, and then Saul rebels, and he's like, well, that didn't work out. Didn't see that coming, made a mistake, and he regrets it. But that's not true. Because if you keep reading in chapter 15, just a couple paragraphs later, after we're told that God regretted, 1 Samuel 15, verse 29 says, "The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." And listen, when that's written in 1 Samuel, that wasn't a mistake. It's not like he wrote verse 11 and then forgot and then wrote verse 29 and he contradicts. That's not a contradiction. We're meant to ask, how do those fit together? Samuel's reminder that God is not a man in verse 29 is an important one because it sheds light on God's regret that we see in Genesis 6. It's what's known as, I'm going to give you a $5 word. You ready? It's what's known as an anthropomorphism. There you go. You can impress your friends this week. An anthropomorphism is when you take a human characteristic to teach something about God. So, and we see this later on in the text. So like in verse 8 mentions the eyes of the Lord. But the point of that is an anthropomorphism. It's not saying that God has eyeballs. God's a spirit. He doesn't have eyeballs. By saying that the eyes of the Lord, what the author is saying in verse 8 is that God sees. Nothing escapes his attention. He evaluates perfectly. Similarly, the emotional life of God is described in anthropomorphic terms. He describes it as we would a human. But God is not, his emotional experience is not like that of a human being. In other words, the emotional life of God is not reactionary like ours. God, being God, cannot be acted on against his will. His emotions never control him like they do us. I was controlled by anger. No, you never can say that about God. And yet, what's mind-boggling is that the text is clear. God is not a pre-programmed, cold robot. He is not. God is not emotionally indifferent towards his creation. He grieves. Friends, listen, we read this morning in Ephesians 4:30. We see it here in our text. When we sin, we grieve the heart of God. It angers him. Verse 6 of our text, it grieved God to his heart. Now, friends, when you read the biblical account of the flood, which we're going to get to in a few weeks, some may picture God as, you know, when the flood comes, some may picture God as a tyrant who delights in crushing his enemy. Gotcha. But that's just not the case. That's not the biblical picture of who God is. Ezekiel 33, verse 11 says this, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." That's God's heart. God's heart in Genesis 6 has been, all throughout Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and now in 6, God's heart has been unchanging. He wants to bless. God is good. Ridiculously good. And he is intent on giving good to his people. So instead of us asking, when we see the flood, instead of us asking, how could God do this? Seeing God's heart in Genesis 6 should leave us asking, how can we do this to God? How can we rebel against, thumb our nose at, not trust? How can we sin against such a good God? I think one reason has to do with a theme of sight that we see in Genesis 6. The tension between what man saw in verse 2 and what God sees in verse 5 is a tension that comes from the question, who will sit on the throne of your heart? Who's going to be God in your life? We either trust ourselves and what we see, like the sons of God in verse 2, or we trust God and what he sees and what he says. In other words, we'll either submit to God who knows what's good for us, or we will act as if we know better than God. God sees one thing, sinful man sees another thing. God sees reality, we see a messed up version of that reality, a skewed version of that reality left to ourselves. So why is it hard to see what God sees? Why is it hard for us to walk by faith instead of walking by sight? Well, I don't normally do this, but I have an illustration for you today. So Ken, if you want to put that picture up on the screen. All right, so I'm going to show you this picture of this woman's face on the screen. So y'all see the woman's face? Now, if someone sees only one picture in this illustration, what that means is that you're actually blind to the second picture that is in the screen. Because not only is it a woman's face, it's a man playing a saxophone. You see the guy playing the saxophone? See his nose? See the saxophone? It's two pictures. And our text this morning also has two pictures. Man saw one thing as good. That's picture number one. But God saw another thing in verse 5. That's picture 2. So we have the same world. Man saw one thing, God saw another thing. There's two pictures in this text that we're looking at in Genesis 6. Now, if we've built our life on what the world sees as valuable and as important and what's worth throwing the red carpet out for, if we've built our world on what the world says is important, we've built our relationships, we've built big houses and big bank accounts and our reputations based on what the world says is important. If we've built a name for ourselves, we've become men and women of renown like the Nephilim. Well, now there's a vested interest in not seeing the world as God sees it. Because what God sees as reality poses a threat to the kingdom that we've built. So in that sense, God is not hiding. God is not hiding the truth about himself. God is not hiding his truth about this world. God is not silent and not warning his people. He's not warning. It's not that he's not warning the world. It's not that God is hiding the truth. It's that we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. In other words, the reason that we only see one picture and not the second picture is because we don't want to see it. What God says about us, what God says about reality, can pose as a threat that leaves us afraid. And I think this is where the illustration that I have for you this morning falls short, this optical illusion. Because with the woman's face, I can show you the other picture. But when it comes to seeing reality and seeing what God says, when it comes to seeing our sin as God sees our sin, that takes a supernatural act. I can't convince you. I can't make you see it. I can't make myself see it. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to see what we cannot see with our own physical eyes. You can take that picture down, okay? Friends, but the good news about Genesis 6 is this. God speaks to us today. God's not hiding. He's not silent. He warns and he encourages, and he's warning us and he's encouraging us to give us hope today through Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis 6, he's in love calling us to himself. Just like the people of God in the Old Testament, entering the promised land, entering the land that God wants you to go to, that God has promised you, entering the promised land can be scary. We look at where God wants us to go, and we see giants. God, you want me to go there? Don't you see that? Don't you see this? This is scary. Don't you see where you're telling me to go? Don't you see what you're telling me to do? We see giants. Obedience to God may feel like a threat to a relationship that you cherish deeply. But it's a relationship you shouldn't be in. Obedience can mean standing up for those who've been wronged, caring for somebody from your own bank account, your own time, your own reputation. It might cost you, but that's what the Good Samaritan did. Obedience can mean coming into the light with your sin and risking your reputation to be honest with God and others. And in that sense, trusting God is scary. You know, trusting God with a job interview, trusting God with, you know, a math exam you have next week, that's one thing. But trusting God with your sin? Trusting God with the truth about who you are? Trusting God with your life? God, I built up a life for myself. I've got things going for me. You want me to trust you with this? Yes. You're either all in with God or you're all out. And that could be terrifying. Walking with God requires us to walk by faith, not by sight. But what I want us to see from Genesis 6 this morning is that when God calls us, when he commands us to come, he's not calling you to harm you. He calls you to do you good, to give you life. No matter how scary it might be, his call in your life is him calling you to grace and truth and life. After a heavy, sobering text, verse 8 is probably the sweetest part of this text. It says, "But Noah." "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." That word, that Hebrew word for favor, can actually be translated as grace. In other words, the favor that Noah found with God was not because he was a good person. Noah found favor with God because he trusted God. Noah came to God in his wickedness, and he trusted God to do for him what he could not do for himself. Hebrews 11:7 tells us that Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. A righteousness that does not come from you performing. A righteousness that comes from you trusting God. Trusting Jesus. Friends, Jesus is coming again. He promised he's coming again. We live between the first coming of Christ when he died and rose again and the second coming of Christ. And when he comes the second time, Jesus will sit on his throne, crowned as the king, and he will judge the living and the dead because he's good. God is good. He does not wink his eye at sin. We don't want a God who winks his eye at sin. If you've been wronged, you want the judge to condemn the guilty who wronged you. You want justice. We're a little bit leery about justice when we realize that we're the one on trial. But he will come, and he will judge the living and the dead. And if we try to stand before God, a holy God, and give an account to him based upon our own merit, I'm a good person. What you will realize in that moment, that you are not a good person, and you cannot, none of us, no one can stand before holy God on their own merit. As Noah, by faith, got into the ark and was rescued from the flood of God's judgment, Jesus came 2,000 years ago to rescue sinners like us. Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience that we have failed to live, so that on the cross he could die the death that we deserve to die. He died as our substitute, in our place for our sin. And on the third day, Jesus got up from the dead, so that he could become an ark of safety for us. That he could become an ark of safety far better than one that Noah's on. An ark of safety that will rescue us from the righteous wrath of God. Friends, I urge you today to turn from your sin. If you're not yet a Christian, turn from your sin. Turn from your self-reliance and trust in Jesus Christ today. Get on the ark of Jesus. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. Let's pray together. Father, we struggle to wrap our minds around your holiness. You are light, and there is no darkness in you at all. Not only do we struggle to see your holiness, we struggle to see the extent of our sinfulness. If we're honest, there's a part of us that is defensive. When somebody points out our fault, our knee-jerk reaction is to downplay that, to blame others, to make it look better than it actually is. So Lord, we pray that we would humble ourselves before you. Not in defensive pride, but that we would agree with you. We recognize that confession is us saying, you're right, God. And Lord, I pray that we would not believe the lie of Satan that when we come to you, we will meet your wrath. If we come to you in faith, you're very clear that we will meet your mercy, your favor, your grace. And so, Father, we pray that we would humble ourselves before you and receive your grace today. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.